Amen. Amen. It's good to be here this morning. We're worshiping together. We're in the house of the Lord. And it's good to be gathered together for this time. If you're visiting with us this morning, I trust that you will sense the presence of the Lord among us, that the Spirit's power is at work here today and that you sense that. So we're glad that you've chosen to join us today. This morning, we're starting a six-week sermon series in the book of Acts. This series is intended to complement what we're doing in our Connect groups. And so as we did with 1 John, you all will study selected passages out of the book of Acts throughout the week, and then I will preach on those passages that following Sunday. We're also working through a little book that most of you have picked up. We just have a handful of those left at the back, a little book by a guy named Max Stiles. On evangelism, and a number of you have said, I really like this book, I like his perspective, and I like what Mac is teaching me as I read through his book on evangelism. So if you haven't joined into a Connect group, again, I'd encourage you to do so. The question, though, is why? Why did we choose to study portions of the book of Acts? Why are we choosing to focus on witnessing, personal evangelism at this particular time? Well, I'd like to direct your attention, first of all, to the scripture, to the passage in Acts chapter 1 that, in my view, is the defining purpose and ministry of the church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1. And as you're turning there, there's a second passage. I think it'll be up on the screen for us out of Matthew chapter 28. It's a passage you all recognize. It's a passage that's very familiar to anyone who's been in a church for any length of time at all. And in that passage, remember what Jesus told his disciples. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Father has given me his authority. And now I'm giving you a commission. Now I'm telling you what I want you to do. Go out, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you in the 3.5 years you've walked with me. Now pass that on. And behold, or lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. Jesus says, I'm with you. Here's my commission. Here's what I'm sending you out to do, and I will be with you as you accomplish that. Well, how is Jesus with us? In what way? A few days later, as he gathered again with his disciples, this is immediately before he ascended back up to be with the Father. They had come back down to Jerusalem. They were up on the Mount of Olives, probably in the very same garden where Jesus had been betrayed 40 days earlier. And Jesus gave them another promise this time in Acts 1, verse 8. In that passage, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and out to the farthest ends of the earth. So the book of Acts is a historical record of exactly what happened with that Acts 1:8 promise. Jesus said, I'll be with you. I'm going to fill you with power as my Spirit comes upon you. You're going to go out. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to start here in Jerusalem where you live, and the gospel's just going to go out. And Dr. Luke, in this book that he has written, essentially is tracing exactly that, how the gospel spreads after Pentecost out to the very ends of the earth. Jesus commanded his disciples, go out, make disciples of all the nations. And he promised his disciples that he would give them the power and the ability to fulfill that great commission. And of course, that's exactly what happened. So in Acts chapter 2, this very interesting passage where the Holy Spirit falls upon his disciples who are gathered together in Jerusalem. And the Spirit comes on them with great power, just as Jesus had promised. And Peter stands up and he addresses the crowd that had gathered, and it must have been a crowd of thousands. I can't quite imagine what that was like for Peter. They had come because of these miracles of hearing the apostles preaching and speaking in tongues and the tongues of fire that had come to hover above their heads. And Jesus, or Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And Acts records that on that day, 3,000 men and women and children came to believe and receive Jesus as their Christ, and the church was born. Well, here we are 2,000 years later, and the gospel is still spreading, is it not? We've had some missionaries here in recent months who are talking about how they're serving the Lord in lands where it's hard, where they have to be undercover, because if the authorities really knew why they were there and they were being too overt about it, they'd be kicked out. And yet the gospel is going out into these places. The gospel is reaching out into cultures and people groups and languages that have never had the scripture in their own language. And as that happens, as the gospel continues to spread, day by day we are coming closer to that day when our Lord will return, when the work has been completed, when he says, you've finished, you completed my great commission, and now the time has come for me to return and inaugurate my eternal kingdom. And as that gospel spreads, and as it goes out in exactly that same power and with exactly that same authority that those early apostles and disciples used to preach right there in the Roman Empire. The Holy Spirit, friends, is just as much with us today and is just as much about accomplishing that great commission as he was nearly 2,000 years ago. We are called by our Lord to be witnesses to him. We are called as a church to be witnesses to him. We're called as individual Christians to be witnesses to him. In fact, this calling is not something that we just do. It's not like a job. It's not like, I witness to Jesus at particular times of the day. Maybe it's when I'm in this particular environment or whatever the case. We are called to be witness to Jesus all the time, aren't we? 24/7, we witness to Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a passage that Brett preached on a number of weeks ago, we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. And if you think about it, an ambassador is not an 8-to-5 job. It's not like some of our jobs here where you show up, you clock in the morning, you do your work, and then you clock out and you go home at night and you're done until the next day, right? Being an ambassador for anybody, for any foreign government or any president or any king, is constant. You're always representing that king. You're always representing that government. You're never off the clock. And that's the way it is for us. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ, and it is our job to represent our King, to be a faithful witness to what he has done and what he is doing and who he is. And so this is the first reason that we're studying the book of Acts. It's because we want to be better and bolder and more faithful witnesses for Jesus. We take that call to be ambassadors of Jesus seriously. And we want to be the best ambassadors that we can be. And why not turn back to one of the original sources and to look at how those early disciples accomplished that mission? I think there's a great deal that we can learn from them. So that's the first reason we're studying through Acts right now. The second is this. We're studying the book of Acts because the book of Acts is a bridge. The book of Acts is the bridge between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and some of you aren't quite sure, so I want to spend a little bit of time this morning explaining what that means when I say it's a bridge. Most people who have been in church at any point really in their lives or who have a Bible of their own know that our Bibles are broken into two testaments, right? We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. The Old Testament begins with the book of Genesis. It begins right there in Genesis chapter 1 with the creation account of how God created the world and everything that's in it, how God created us, how he made us special, how he set us in the Garden of Eden, desiring to have intimate fellowship with us. It continues through the book of Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi was a prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, he spoke the word of God to Israel. And he called to Israel to repent and to turn back to God. Malachi actually ministered, if you're at all familiar with kind of the Old Testament, you'll know about Ezra and Nehemiah. Malachi actually ministered during that period where Ezra and Nehemiah were rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and restoring the people of Israel back to the land after having been taken into captivity. That was somewhere around 430 years before Christ. So the Old Testament is that record of man's creation, his fall into sin, and his resulting separation from God. All of that takes place in the first three chapters of Genesis, and then from there on out, the rest of the Old Testament reveals God's unfolding plan of redemption. That work of God, of bringing reconciliation between mankind and himself. So in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses one man, Abram. And he says to Abram, I'm going to give you descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky, and they are going to be my people. This nation that is going to come from you, Abram, is going to be the nation through which I am carrying forward my plan of redemption. It's going to be a great nation. And then from that point in Genesis chapter 12, the focus goes from all mankind down to that particular nation. And we see God at work fulfilling his covenant promises to Abraham. It leads, of course, to Exodus chapter 12, where God has taken the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and now he takes them to Sinai on the way to that promised land that he had told Abraham he would give them. And there at Sinai, God gives them the book of the covenant. That's the law. That's that Old Testament Levitical law which defined how God would relate to his covenant people. And this is what the Bible calls the Old Covenant. It's the covenant of law that was given to them. And under the terms of this covenant, Israel was to serve and worship the Lord God, Yahweh, the personal name of God that he had revealed to Moses. And they were to serve Yahweh through various civil and ceremonial laws, through sacrifices, through solemn assemblies, and through that Aaronic priesthood. Those priests descended from Aaron who served as the mediators between God and Israel. This was all part of that Old Testament covenant. And that covenant is what governed man's relationship with God for almost 1,500 years. Almost a millennia and a half. That's a long, long period of time. But as you watch the Old Testament unfold, you begin to realize there's a problem here. There's a problem. Because these people God has called to himself are not being faithful to God. And the terms of this covenant, which were intended to provide the way for the people of Israel to have communion with God, were not being faithfully fulfilled by the people of Israel. And so about 600 years before Jesus, hundreds of years still after the law was given, but about 600 years before Christ, the prophets that God raised up begin to speak about a new covenant. They begin to say that God was planning to inaugurate a new covenant with his people. And I want you to see this, because this is very important, especially as we get a little further into the book of Acts, and as we begin to consider how we relate to God. It's really important that we understand this transition, this change from the old covenant to the new covenant. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to break them out. We're going to be kind of moving around a little bit through the scripture. If you don't have your Bibles, the words will be up on the screen behind me. Start by turning to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's read, starting with verse 31. Just read along with me. Just follow along. Now, this is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah the prophet. And this is taking place while Israel is still in captivity. God's chastisement has fallen on the nation for their apostasy. And through the Babylonians, they've been taken into captivity. And Jeremiah now is preaching to these captives, these Israelites who are in captivity. And this is the message that the Lord is revealing through him. Behold, verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, although I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. See, these people who have been broken down and beat down and taken into captivity and are living as slaves in a foreign land now, God reveals himself and he says, you went into exile as punishment for your sins, but I want you to know I'm going to do a new work among you, and I am going to ratify a new covenant with you. And this covenant is not going to be like the old covenant, the one that you received at Sinai that was written on tablets of stone. This new covenant is going to be written on your hearts. It's going to be a living covenant. It's going to be a covenant of grace, not a covenant of law or works. Now, keep your fingers here in Jeremiah. Turn forward two books to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was another prophet around the same time frame, a little bit later. And Ezekiel also spoke about this new covenant. And as we read this little passage, Ezekiel 36, as we read this little passage, you're going to notice that it sounds very similar to what Jeremiah said, but there's one big difference here. We're going to pick this out here. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And here it is. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, you've probably noticed some of the similarities in the language there. It's the same promise. This isn't a different promise. Jeremiah, Ezekiel are both proclaiming the same promise to Israel, but Ezekiel adds something that Jeremiah doesn't. Ezekiel says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, this new work that God is going to do, that he is promising that he is going to do with his people, is going to involve another person of the Trinity, and that's the Spirit of God. Now, the Old Testament nation of Israel, they knew about the Spirit. They had had some experience with the Spirit. But Ezekiel is promising something that the Lord had revealed to him, that when this new covenant is inaugurated, God is going to put his Spirit within every one of them, every one of God's people. Are going to receive his Spirit. Well, how's he going to do this? How is he going to inaugurate this new covenant? Okay, you kept your fingers in Jeremiah, right? Turn back there. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31 this time. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And read with me as I read, starting with verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. So Jeremiah earlier, just a couple chapters earlier, has prophesied to the exiles. Ezekiel has prophesied to the exiles, I'm going to do a new work among you. I'm going to inaugurate a new covenant, a new way that we relate to each other as God and His servants, as His people. And then in this chapter, in Jeremiah 33, he says, and I'm going to do it through a descendant of David. I'm going to do it through one that I'm going to call the righteous branch. And this righteous branch is going to be my servant, and he is going to be the one who is the means by which I inaugurate this new covenant. Well, who's he talking about? The people of Jeremiah's day certainly would not have known, but we do. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus, who is the son, the descendant, as it were, of David. The one who is qualified to sit on David's throne as the ruler of God's people. This Jesus is the righteous branch. This Jesus is the one who will fulfill the old covenant. This Jesus is the one who will inaugurate a new covenant. How do I know this? Well, because the scripture says this very clearly. Turn forward now to your New Testaments, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, of course, we're in the New Testament now, and so we're not looking forward. We're looking back at what Jesus has finished. The writer of Hebrews has that advantage of having that viewpoint of being able to look back at the cross. But through the Holy Spirit, once again, he is writing Scripture. He's writing God's Word, and this is what he says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Better covenant he's talking about. Go down to chapter 8, verse 1. He's been explaining about Jesus being the great high priest, how he's the fulfillment of the priesthood and the great high priest role. And he says this, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, this great new priest that we have, also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And here we go again, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Now skim down to verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, I know this is a little confusing. I wish we had time to really just kind of exegete this whole portion of Hebrews. Hebrews is one of my favorite books because it just so clearly lays out what Jesus accomplished. The writer is talking about these two covenants, this old covenant and this new covenant. And he says Jesus has abolished the old covenant. That old covenant is the covenant given at Sinai. It's the old covenant of law by which Israel had to relate to God through the priests, through the sacrifices, through the temple, through obedience to that very specific law that they had to live out. And the writer of Hebrews says Jesus has abolished that because he has fulfilled it. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of the law. Now, when you think of a contract, when you think maybe, for example, your mortgage, maybe you have a mortgage on your house or a payment on your car, and you are bound by legal obligation to make payments until what? Until that contract is fulfilled, right? Until you've paid it off. And then what happens? It's done. It's finished. It's put away, and you are no longer bound to the terms of that old covenant. That's what Jesus did. He fulfilled the old covenant. He became our great high priest. And so now we relate to God through Jesus. Now we relate to God in terms of a new, and the writer of Hebrews says, a better, a much better covenant. That's what I mean when I say that Acts is the bridge. Because what we have in the book of Acts is that transition from those early Christians in Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, who were still operating and still relating to God as if they were under that old covenant, through, by the time we get to Acts chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, this recognition that we are now under the terms of a new covenant. We are not bound any longer by the old covenant. And that's what Acts records, that transition that takes place. That's why even though we're studying selected portions of Acts as we go through the next 5 weeks, I've asked you to read through all of Acts because I want you to see that. As you read, as you study through Acts, be watching for that. Be looking for that transition that takes place, for that change. And when you're paying attention to that, you realize what I am seeing at the end of Acts is nothing like what I'm seeing at the beginning of Acts. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is doing exactly what Jesus promised. He's bringing this change, this transformation as the gospel goes out to the ends of the Roman Empire. A couple more words about that. As we begin the book of Acts, you see that this is very much Jewish in its flavor, isn't it? The leaders of these early Christ followers, they're all Jews. It's taking place in Jerusalem and in maybe some of the surrounding cities. The temple is still very prominent. They're meeting in the temple. That's where they're gathering. They're still going. They're still offering sacrifices in the temple. The priesthood is still in effect. They're still meeting on the temple grounds in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 4. Peter and the apostles are preaching almost exclusively to Jews. They're in the inner parts of the temple where the Gentiles can't come. And so they're preaching to their brothers, their sisters, their fellow Jews. They're still observing the rituals and requirements of the law. And Jesus is being presented as the Messiah of Israel. Read those great sermons that Peter gives in Acts chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 4. Look at the language that Peter uses there. Jesus is being presented to his own people as their Messiah. But as we move through Acts, that begins to change very quickly. In Acts chapter 7, there is a very significant event that takes place. You're going to study about that this week. Stephen becomes the first martyr for Jesus. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, there is a tremendous change that takes place because Acts 8, 1 records a scattering that takes place on that day, right? That's what Acts 1 says, 8, 1 says. But on that day, the day of Stephen's martyrdom, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Why? Why now? Why at this point? Well, think back to Acts 1:8. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, That was the first place. Acts 8 takes place about 4 years after this. So between Acts 2, Pentecost, and Acts 8, this great scattering, it's been about 4 years. You don't necessarily pick up on that as you're reading the text, but some time has elapsed. And for about 4 years now, witnessing in Jerusalem and Judea is exactly what those disciples have done. And they've been faithful witnesses. And as they have preached the gospel, literally thousands and tens of thousands of men and women and children have come to faith in Jesus. An amazing explosion of the church in and around Jerusalem. Peter preaches the gospel on Pentecost. 3,000 believers are added to their number that day. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 records that a short time later, their numbers had grown to 5,000. Acts 5:14 records that the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "So the word of God spread. The numbers of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." And get this, even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. It wasn't just the common people. Even the priests, even the elites of Jewish society, some of the Pharisees, some of the scribes, some of the temple guard were coming to faith in Jesus. Can you imagine what a thrilling time that must have been for those apostles, for those disciples? How exciting! Great miracles being performed by Peter and the other disciples. Tens of thousands coming to faith and being baptized in the name of Jesus. The church in Jerusalem enjoying a time of peace and security and great repute with all of the people. Even the Pharisees and Sadducees and priests coming to faith. And I imagine that those apostles were thinking, the Lord's coming back. He has to be coming back because look at what's happening. And we're preparing the way for him to come back to Jerusalem and assume his throne as king. But you see, there was a problem. Because even though the word was going out in Jerusalem and Judea, they were not fulfilling what Jesus had told them to do. Jesus had told them, the gospel has to go out. Acts 1:8 says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea." Yes, but then also in Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. But they weren't. They weren't taking the gospel out. They were staying in Jerusalem. And so God had to shake some things up a bit. And he does that, doesn't he? Sometimes when we've just gotten a little too comfortable. Sometimes when we're just getting a little bit, it's a little too easy. And God comes and he says, "I'm going to shake this up a bit." And that's exactly what he did there in Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And through a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who we're going to spend a lot of time learning about in the coming weeks, God shook that church up. Now here's a point of application for you. Sometimes success is the greatest enemy of obedience. Sometimes success is actually the greatest enemy of obedience. They were being successful there in Jerusalem, weren't they? Now, they were facing some persecution. It wasn't all roses. But even in that persecution, they were rejoicing that they were privileged to suffer for the name of Jesus. And the gospel's going out, and people are coming to faith in Christ. And Acts 5:42 says that day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They were fervently witnessing to Jesus. They were experiencing tremendous fruit, but they had forgotten the rest of the commission, right? They had forgotten to take it out. The gospel, in fact, may have never gotten out of Israel, may have never have gotten out of Judea if God hadn't stepped in. And so in his mercy, he stirred the pot and he brought persecution, great persecution, it says, on those Christ followers there in Jerusalem. And they were scattered out away from Jerusalem. Where were they scattered to? Well, they went back home. Many of these people were Jews who had lived in other places in the Roman Empire. They had come into Jerusalem for various reasons. God had been at work. They had come to faith in Christ. They had stayed there. And now God scatters them back out again, and he sends them home. And so in Acts 8, verses 4 through 8, we're introduced to the first Christian missionary, Philip, who ends up preaching Christ and preaching the gospel and having a great harvest all throughout Samaria. And Philip then becomes the model of everything that happens after that. And here begins a significant new chapter in the life of the early church, a significant new chapter in that transition from the old covenant to the new, as the gospel is preached with power and as it begins to spread out to Samaria and beyond. And then in Acts chapter 10, there's another very significant event that we need to pay attention to. Again, as you're studying through in your Connect study, camp out there in Acts chapter 10 for a little while. This drastically alters the trajectory of the gospel. Because again, even though the gospel had been preached in Jerusalem and in Acts chapter 8 had now been sent out, who was the gospel still being primarily preached to? It was Jews primarily. Now Philip, of course, preached the gospel to Gentiles. But for the most part, as those Jews went out to preach the gospel, the good news that Messiah has come, who were they preaching to? They were preaching to their own fellow people in the the tabernacles and in their places of meeting together. And so again, God has to do something. God has to change something, because he doesn't want that message just to go out to Jews. He wants that message to go out to the world, to the Gentiles as well. And so you probably remember what happens in Acts chapter 10. Peter has a vision. And in that vision, he sees a sheet let down, and there's all kinds of animals on it. And he hears the Lord Jesus say, "Take and eat. Eat anything, Peter." Peter's like, "No way. No way. There's unclean animals here. I'm not gonna eat these unclean animals. I've been observant since I was a child. I've never eaten anything prohibited by law." And Jesus has a lesson for Peter to learn, doesn't he? He says, "Peter, in the Lord's sight, there's nothing unclean. There is a change that has taken place. You're no longer under the terms of that old covenant any longer. There are no longer any dietary restrictions. That old law has been fulfilled by Jesus. And so you can eat anything." But there's a much deeper lesson. It's not about food, is it? It's really not. It's about people. It's about people that need to hear the gospel. And Peter needs to learn this lesson. And so Peter has a second experience almost immediately after this. He's walking along and he sees a group of Gentiles. And these Gentiles have the exact same manifestation of the Holy Spirit that the Jews did at Pentecost in Jerusalem. They're speaking in tongues and they're working great miracles. And Peter is looking at them and he realizes they are manifesting the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way that the Jews did at Pentecost. And so Peter goes back to Jerusalem and he meets with the church fathers there, and this is what he says to them. He says, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." And for the first time now, and this is years after Pentecost now, and for the first time they're starting to get it. They're starting to understand that salvation is for all who will receive Jesus in faith. And so here's another point of application. Because sometimes we're a little bit like those early Jews, if we're honest with ourselves. We're wanting to share the gospel. We want to be obedient to the Great Commission. And we want to take the gospel out, but it's so much easier to take it to people we're comfortable with. It's so much easier to share the gospel with people who are like us. Because we kind of get the way they think, and we kind of get the way they work and the way they live their lives, and there's a commonality there. And so we need to learn the same lesson that Peter did. There are racial divides among us, right? There are socioeconomic divides among us. There's other ways that we are separate and different from people right in our own culture. And we need to take the gospel to those people who are different from us, just like Peter need to learn to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Everyone, the Lord says, needs to hear the good news. Everyone, regardless of whether they're like us or not. I think this is one of the major lessons in Acts chapter 10 that Peter had to learn. And from here on out, through the rest of the book of Acts now, we see how the gospel has gone from Jerusalem to exclusively to Jews, out to Judea, priests much still exclusively to Jews, out to the nations, but for the most part still to Jews, and now out to the Gentiles, out to the nations, out to the world. And of course, the Lord uses Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, many others, both Jew and Gentile, to carry that gospel out. Acts starts in Jerusalem with 120. It ends in Acts chapter 28 in Rome with tens, perhaps hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people in that 30-year period who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are one body now. And Paul writes about this in the book of Galatians. And he says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." This was revolutionary to them. That the gospel could break down all of these barriers, all of these walls, and unite people together in Christ. Under the terms of the old covenant, that could not have happened. But under the terms of the new covenant, that is exactly what we are to be. We are to be one in Christ. All right, two more reasons, and I'll keep these short. The third reason we're studying the book of Acts is because in the book of Acts, the person, the work, the role of the Holy Spirit in witnessing for Jesus is most clearly revealed. If we want to understand the role of the Holy Spirit in the spread of the gospel, in the proclamation of our faith, the book of Acts is the place to see that. And you remember back to Ezekiel 36, that passage we already looked at. God had promised that in the new covenant, He was going to do a new work. He was going to pour out His Holy Spirit. Every believer in Christ would have the same power living within them that fell upon those early apostles at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now think about that, friends. We have dwelling within us the same power that enabled those apostles to boldly profess their faith, to go out there and preach the gospel and to see thousands of people converted. Jesus said, "Wait in Jerusalem until that gift falls on you." And when that gift fell on them there at Pentecost, they were unstoppable. And that same gift has been given to us. That same power is living within us. John 14, Jesus said this, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command. And I'll ask the Father, and He'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." In verse 25, He continued, "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." That was His promise, and it is ours today. It is our promise to claim. They would not have to be on their own power. They would not have to do this in their own strength, and neither do we. Fourth reason that we're studying the book of Acts. It is simply this, and this is what I think Max Stiles addresses very well in that little book. That's why I wanted you to read that book as well as the book of Acts. The fourth reason we're studying through the book of Acts is quite simply because there's just so much bad doctrine and bad teaching that is out there right now. There's so many unbiblical views of what evangelism is and how to share your faith. So many unbiblical practices that are taking place right now. If you've read any of Stiles' book already, you've probably picked up on the fact that he's not a real fan of a lot of what is going on. You see, the book of Acts is not just a historical record of the spread of the gospel in the first century AD. Now, it is that. It is a historical record, but it's not just that. Luke's concern wasn't just to record historical narrative, but rather he wanted to explain to us how it happened, how it is that that gospel exploded, as David said, right? How that happened. And so the Lord inspired Dr. Luke to write through the power of the Holy Spirit the book of Acts. And he caused the early church fathers to recognize the divine inspiration of Acts and to include it so that it is in our canon of Scripture today. And so I think we would be wise. We would be wise to learn how to witness for Jesus by studying the examples of those early Christians, by looking at the lives of those men and those women who were filled with the Holy Spirit and who boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus in Jerusalem and Judea and out to the ends of the civilized world. We would be wise to note how they depended on the power of the Holy Spirit and not on man-made gimmicks and not on the kinds of manipulative practices that are so often practiced in churches and and with evangelists today. Stiles provides a few examples of these. But these are the kinds of underhanded practices that Paul says we are to renounce. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul writes, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." We're not supposed to manipulate people into receiving the gospel. We're just supposed to declare it plainly and commend people to the gospel of God. That's what Paul did. That's what we see all throughout the book of Acts, going all the way back to Acts chapter 2 with Peter again at Pentecost. It's what the early disciples did in the book of Acts. It's what we are to do. We are to set forth that plain message, and then we are to depend on God, not our own effort, to bear fruit. And so again, as you study through the book of Acts over the next 5 weeks, here's how I would encourage you to approach it. And I know some of you were a little frustrated this last week because there was so much there. I get that. We're covering huge chunks. You can't get all the way down into the weeds on this. You'll spend all your time, right? So just stay up high. Stay up at treetop level. Just kind of skim over the top. And take those lessons that the Lord has for us in the big picture as we survey the book of Acts. So it's a little different than what we did in 1 John, right? 1 John, you got down in there. You got really down into the details. Acts, we're going to stay up on top. And we're just going to see how everything kind of unfolds. In short, really, there's just a couple of things that I want all of us to be able to grasp. First of all, I want all of us just to gather some basic principles out of our study for Acts for evangelism, for personal evangelism, as well as the role of the church. What is the church's role corporately in being a witness for Christ? I want you to be convicted that we are called to be witnesses. Every one of us are called to be witnesses. I want you to be confident in the Holy Spirit. I don't want you to be confident in yourselves. I want you to be confident in the Holy Spirit. And I want you to resolve personally that you will always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. So that, like Judy, next time you're in the bathroom, there you go, right? Little evangelism right there around the sink, okay? And listen, if you're not already a follower of Jesus this morning, I hope that as you are doing this study together, that you'll become convinced and convicted of the truth of what you're reading, the truth of the gospel, and that as you read how God miraculously transformed the lives of other people, your life also will be transformed. And here's the last thing. I am praying. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will strengthen all of us with power, with the same power that fell on those early apostles, to be bold and to be faithful witnesses. And that as a result of this, will experience what they experienced. And some of that may mean some persecution. Some of that may mean some opposition. And when that happens, I pray that we can respond the same way those disciples did. That it's a privilege to face opposition and persecution for the name of Jesus. But more than that, much more than that, I want you to experience the joy. I want us as a church to experience the joy, the excitement of preaching the gospel and seeing God at work. And if God chooses to bring a great harvest, praise Him, right? Whether or not He does, what an exciting thing to be a part of doing the work that He has given us to do. May the Lord be building His church through each one of us. Let's go ahead and pray. We covered a lot this morning, Lord, and yet we have just scratched the surface. So, Father, shepherd us as we work through these chapters in Acts and draw out for us the lessons that you would have us to learn. We want to be faithful witnesses, Lord. And we recognize that we cannot be so without your Holy Spirit. And so we would ask, Father, would you cause your Spirit to fall on us with power, that we would be bold witnesses for Jesus everywhere we go. And Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he and Apollos, they simply planted the seeds and watered those seeds. You're the one who made them grow. And we recognize the same is true of us. Our call is to sow the seeds broadly, to just throw out the seeds of the gospel as wide as we can possibly throw them, to water those seeds, to take care of them, to try to nurture them as best we can. But ultimately, Lord, we depend on you to bring the growth. And Father, as we are faithful to speak about Jesus to others, would you draw us nearer to you? Would you reveal yourself to us? Would you reveal the Lord Jesus to us in powerful new ways, that we would grow more intimate daily in our relationship with our Lord? We pray these things in the name and in the power of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Amen.